Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
So I have to confess something. When Marty actually gave me the subject of today's message, I was annoyed. Like I was really upset with him. Because I knew I was gonna be speaking for 2 weeks, like this week and next week. So if you're not here next week, I'll know why you ducked out. I'll be looking for you the week after when he comes back. Hey. But anyhow, he gives me the message and I said, oh, I've got this 2 week series. He's like, oh, that's great. So I start, you know, thinking through and planning what's this 2 week series gonna be about. And then he comes back, he says, Hey, we need to change plans. I'm like, what do you mean we need to change plans? He's like, well, we're gonna stretch out this series a little bit longer, so I want you to do the last topic. Well, what's the topic? Love. I'm like, what do you mean love? Like, just love? Like, could you be a little more vague? Could you really be a little more broad, you know? It's like, you know, how about we just say, well, what's the message about life? And I was like, well, come on, dude, you're killing me, man, right? You're going to give me this big, broad topic where I can go in like 500 different directions. And so I got no sleep last night because this whole week I think, oh, I'm going to go in this direction. And I'm like, man, this message just sucks. And so I go in this direction, and I think I'm getting traction, but then I just can't get past that wall. Like, there's no application. And so I had to read this message 3 times, and I'm saying that because if it's terrible, you know why, okay? I'm just warning you up front. I was up till 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't even know where I am right now. Someone asked me my name last service. I said my name was Marty, and so I'm just going to stick with that. But as I tried to flesh out this message, you know, and tie us back into these basics, faith, hope, and love, I kept, you know, I was chasing my tail in circles, but then there was this breakthrough that I had, and it happened about 10 o'clock last night, and really the breakthrough came because of another confession I need to make, and that confession is that I have a podcast addiction. I have a problem. I listen to way too many podcasts, and if you don't believe me, you can come and see me after service, and I'll show you my list of podcasts, and you may not like some of them, so I'm just warning you, because I'm one of those kind of people that with regards to books I read and podcasts I listen to, I don't just listen to or read things by people who agree with me, because I kind of find that boring or maybe even a little narcissistic, but I like listening to things and reading things from people that I completely disagree with. Because it stretches me. You know, again, I may not agree with what they're saying, but I like trying to come at something from a different perspective or just even from a different, you know, point of view or life circumstance that, you know, it's just completely different from my own. Now, the reason why I mentioned my podcast fetish is because as I was wrestling with how to nail down this topic of love, there was a line from a podcast that I had listened to several months ago that just kind of kept buzzing around in my head. And so I went with it. And the line was really a question that I had heard from a message that actually Andy Stanley had given several months ago. And the question is, it was so simple, yet so genius, and yet at the same time, it's very central to what I want to talk about today with regards to love. And so if you check out in the next 5 minutes for the rest of the service, I'm going to give you that question right now. So that if you don't hear anything else I say today, or if I just completely lose you at some point, you've got the question that you need to take home today. And here's the question. What does love require of me? That's the question we're going to be asking when it comes to this idea of love and getting to the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now let me kind of go off in a tangent in a different direction. Do you know what I hate? Okay, hate's a strong word. Disdain. Something that I disdain is anyone who harms or hurts my child in any way, shape, or form. Whether that's a coach or a teacher, like I cringe when I see coaches like just tearing down some you know, 10-year-old girl on the soccer field because I'm like, dude, come on, right? I'm sorry that you got cut from your team, all right? I'm sorry the ego is that small and you don't know how to wrestle with that. Like I just get, something just drives me nuts. But when someone hurts my child, and there's no making peace with me, okay? You are an enemy for life, right? You could buy me Starbucks cards every day for the rest of my life. Like, I would take them and drink the coffee, but I'd still hate you, right? Like, there's nothing you could do that would make me like you. We're not going to be friends. We're not going to be besties. I'm not even going to like any of your comments on Facebook, right? You could do everything you could in your power to try to overwhelm me and win me over. But if you had not made peace with my children, or reconciled with them and made right the wrong that you did to them, it's just not happening. Now, the reverse of that is true. If you really want to do something that blesses me and honors me and just, man, I'm just like, it's to do something nice for my kids. In fact, younger guys, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. The way to raise your status in your wife's eyes isn't by those skinny jeans. They're not working. It's by playing with your kids. When you love on a mother's children, there's something that just goes. Okay, so I've learned after 20 years, like, if I want to raise my status with the wife, it's not putting on those go-go pants that I have no business wearing. And I don't even know where the word go-go pants came from. I'm a little embarrassed by that. But we'll move on. Let's just pretend you didn't hear that. We'll just move on. But seriously, if you want to honor me, do something good for my kids. Now, I remember a teacher. This is a true story, but I'm going to do my best to protect the identities involved in this. I had a teacher that harmed one of my children, and it brought out the claws, right? I never wanted to just tear someone to pieces as much as I wanted to tear this person down. And not literally, figuratively, maybe emotionally, just a little bit. And what was happening is my child was coming home every day from school, and we were noticing that they didn't have any homework. I'm like, that's kind of odd. The kindergartners have homework. They don't have homework. You're like, 3 years ahead. Shouldn't you have some homework? And so, our assumptions were to believe the best about the teacher and assume the worst about our child. And so we thought, okay, maybe they're clueless. Maybe they just don't realize they have homework. There's that possibility. Or maybe they're hiding. Maybe they're just not telling us the truth. Maybe there's just something they're not letting us in on. And it was kind of concerning because I was seeing this love that my child had for learning just kind of slowly fade. And so I approached the teacher and, asked, hey, what's going on with the homework thing? And I got this really bizarre answer, and I remember thinking, man, that makes no sense to me. And so something that just didn't sit right with me. So I did the one thing that I never wanted to do. I never wanted to be that parent that, set up the meeting with the principal to say, we need to talk about your curriculum and your level of work that you're doing with the students. Like, I didn't want to be that person. But there was something that just didn't sit right with me. And so I met with this principal and I said, look, maybe I'm wrong here. I don't want to be that person. But is this like a normal level of work? Because it just doesn't seem right to me. I mean, what should I really expect? And, to make a long story short, I really wasn't satisfied with the answer. I thought that was a kind of a cop-out. And so my confidence kind of went really, really low. And that didn't push me over the edge. I didn't go storming out the doors or anything like that. I just kind of thought, maybe this isn't the place for us. But what pushed me over the edge is what happened the next morning. You see, my child had no idea that I spoke to the principal. They had no idea. I didn't say, hey, I'm going to go talk to your principal today. They were clueless. But when I went to pick them up that next day, as I see my child coming up to the car, I see a very emotional person, someone who is ready to just unravel. And I'm like, oh, boy, what happened? My first thought was, some idiot boy, did something stupid, and I'm getting the whole why we need to forgive speech ready, queued up, don't judge them, we need to look past them, believe the best, there's probably a reason, they probably have terrible parents, a horrible home life, you've got it better than them, that whole speech, and then they get in, and the child falls apart, and just to come to find out that it was the teacher. I'm like, what? Like, Dad, I don't know what happened. The teacher says, listen up, class. Apparently some of you have been going home and telling your parents that we don't have enough homework. Is that true, class? And Dad, the teacher looked right at me. And everyone's staring at me. Dad, why would they do that? And I'm like, I know why. Oh, I was livid. I was so furious. I mean, how dare you bring my child into this discussion? If you have an answer for my question, then step up and answer me. But to sheepishly go around and bring my kid into this discussion? I was furious. Needless to say, my wife and I decided to pull them out of school that day There was nothing more to be said. Oh, but what about, I don't care. There's nothing you can say to me at this point that would convince me to stay. It's just not happening. Save your breath. Save my time. Let's move on. And it would be great if I could say that's where the story ended and, you know, we held our character high and we moved on, but it's not where the story ended. I went back to that school the next day because my child had a book that needed to be returned to the teacher. And it wasn't enough for me just to show up and leave it at the desk. No, no, I'm too stupid for that. I said, hey, you know what? I should probably go in the class and make sure that they didn't leave anything behind that we need. I'll take it. So I go in the class, and I kid you not, man, I had about 5 different speeches. You know, which one am I going to go with, you know? And I'm gonna give this in. Here's why you're a dumb teacher, and here's why your life's miserable, and all this other stuff. And I had it all ready, you know. And I'll be honest, I was a coward. I shrunk back. But there was this little bit of satisfaction I had, maybe a little smug smirk on my face, as I handed the book and said, just so you know, we're not coming back. Have a good life. Loser! No, I didn't do that. I'm just kidding. No. But seriously, there was some satisfaction I had just from looking that teacher in the eye and saying, oh yeah, we're not coming back. And you know why. Now, I get that that was stupid, even childish, I'll admit it. But all of this is just to say that when you mistreat one of my kids, you are asking to see the nastiest side of me, the side that I'm not proud of, and the side that I'm just going to let you know it is there. So if you test it, you're going to find it. There. I finally got that off my chest. We can move on. I had nothing to do with it. I just wanted to share that story with you. So anyhow, these past few weeks, we've been camping on this thought that Paul dropped in this letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. So, you know, the way things worked back there, they didn't have email. They didn't really even have snail mail. They had, here's this, I hope you don't get killed on the way there, but go take that to that church mail. And, you know, so they corresponded, and, you know, sometimes it would be in visits, and sometimes, you know, things would get around through various channels. And so Paul would write letters often to the churches, one, to correct them, two, to answer questions they may have, you know, and just sometimes just encourage them. They were going through a hard season. You know, there was this thing called persecution that the church was going through. And so Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. And in this letter, he's, you know, first of all, addressing some things that he heard that were going on in the church, things that were not okay with him. You're like, dude, you guys need to step back and check yourself on this stuff. And then there were some other things that he was addressing, questions that they had, questions about theology or practices. You know, they're like, you know, Paul, what about this? You know, some people say we have to do this and do this thing and do that thing. And so Paul's addressing all this stuff in this book that we call 1 Corinthians. And so there's a lot going on in there. And so as Paul is right in the middle of some of these explanations, it's kind of like in chapter 13, he just kind of pauses, catches his breath, and just kind of goes, all right, listen, if you forget everything I've just explained, and many of you probably will, can you do me a favor and just focus on this one thing? Look, I don't have everything figured out, and I never will. Only God does. But I do know this. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, the anchor, if you will, is love. Now, this statement that Paul makes is so huge because it really summarized what Jesus came to establish on earth. Like, if you're trying to figure out what is Christianity really about, like, here's its foundations, these three things. Like, you can argue about eschatology, you can argue about numerology, you can argue about all kinds of things. But these things, they're non-negotiable. These things, they have to be there in order for you to really be growing in your faith with God. And these are the three things, as we've discussed earlier, that the enemy is trying to steal from you. Because if he can crush your faith, steal your hope, and rob you of love, he's got you. He's got you right where he wants you. And he can do whatever he wants to you at that point. But when these three things are strong, he doesn't really have a leg up. We do. And so that's why these things are so huge. So when Jesus arrived on earth, he was really signaling the end of what we have been known to call the temple model. and the beginning of something brand new, kind of this grassroots movement. Now, when I say the temple model, I'm not just talking about the Jewish temple. I'm talking about an ancient model of religion in general that really you could find in any culture, whether it was the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Jews, and even in many parts of the world today. And the temple model is essentially this. There's a sacred place that you have to go to, right? Because it's just not anywhere. You have to go to the sacred place, the special place. And in that sacred place, there's rules, there's expectations. You know, you for one, you kind of have to wear socks with shoes, things like that. You know, there are these expectations, and they're different for every place. Then there's a sacred text. You know, there's some kind of parchment, some kind of document, some kind of oracle that's been given, and it's been copied over and over, you know, for years or centuries, whatever the case may be. And then, of course, there are these sacred men, and it's always men, right? Right, there's always these sacred men, and they're the ones that control the sacred text in the sacred place. They give the interpretation. They explain to everybody what the sacred text means. And then there are these sincere followers. Sometimes they're naive followers. Sometimes they're scared followers. Sometimes they're just superstitious followers. And sometimes they're just people who don't really know what to do. And so they're very, very dependent on those sacred men who explain to them what that sacred text means. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, he introduces this grassroots movement that was supposed to replace the temple model. But his movement was based on one thing, love. And see, as this grassroots movement took off and it grew, something tragic happened. It became popular. I know, right? Like nobody wants to be popular, right? It became so popular that it became the most prominent religion of the Roman Empire. And this grassroots movement kind of got hijacked by the political power. And then this temple model was kind of crammed into this grassroots movement. And then what we've seen over the course of history is that there's these little periods where unintentionally that temple model just gets reinforced within Christianity. And when you fast forward today, we kind of have this temple model of Christianity with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled into it. And there are pockets where it's, you know, there's breakthrough. It looks a little bit different here, and it looks a little bit different there. But as a whole, across the scope of the global earth, that's kind of what we see in Christianity today. But you see, when Jesus launched his movement, it wasn't meant to be a version of the temple model. It wasn't supposed to be temple model 2.0. It was supposed to be something brand new, a complete departure from the temple model and doing something completely different. Again, it was a model based on, it's not a trick question. It was a model based on, indulge me, come on, love, the four people here, thank you very much. It was a model based on love. A new relationship was established between God and man. There was a new command, and it didn't really sound like a new command, but what was new about it was that this one command superseded all the other commands and was to serve as the filter through which everything else would be evaluated. And that's where this question comes in. What does love require? Now, let me give you an illustration of the difference between the temple model and the Jesus model, okay? If you've ever felt guiltier about missing church than mistreating someone at work, you've got a little temple model in you, all right? So somehow being somewhere in some kind of sacred place to hear sacred things around sacred people tends to supersede the way we treat people. And this is rampant in our culture. You see, the temple model, that's what that is. That's not the Jesus model. If you've ever sat around, and I've done this, and I'm sure you've all done this before, but if you ever sat around trying to figure out how close you could get to sin without actually sinning, that's temple model thinking. You know, people ask pastors all the time things like, you know, well, is it really a sin if you only do this? Or, well, what if I only went this far? Is that sin? You know, and really what they're asking is, look, I would like to sin, but I don't want to tick God off. So how far can I really go? You know, when does God really get mad? When do the gloves come off, right? When does the punishment start flying around? Like, that's what I want to know so that I avoid that. But all the other stuff right up to that point, I'm okay with some of that. And so that's the question that we think. But that's temple model thinking. What can I do to keep God happy? How do I behave to kind of keep circumstances working for my favor? So here's what you need to know, that when it comes to temple mount thinking, it always gravitates toward rules and rituals. Even the Christian version of temple model thinking, which means that you tend to live life by asking this next question, right? What exactly must I do to make things right and keep things right between God and me? Because at the end of the day, the temple model was about me. It's about you. What do I have to do to keep God happy with me? What do I have to do to get my blessing today? What do I have to do to benefit from what God has to offer? That's temple model thinking. And it seems like a great question initially, but eventually in your Christian faith, you got to learn to move beyond what's in it for me and how do I keep God happy? Because what really happens is that our rituals basically become escape clauses for us. Like we figure out how to manipulate the system. And when we start functioning that way, we essentially become hypocrites. And when you become hypocritical in your faith, you do more damage to the name of Jesus than you do good, even when you try to do good. Because what really happens, again, is we become those hypocrites. And that's why some of you, you hated the church. Maybe you still hate the church. Because you met too many Christians. And you know what your experiences was. Man, they talk a good talk. But then they get all dressed up. They go somewhere on Sunday. But then you watch them during the week. And somehow it just doesn't bother them how they treat people. How they look down on people, how they judge people, how they think they're so much better than someone else because you got dressed up and went somewhere on Sunday, and somehow that makes you better than this person. And you want me to come to church with you? I'm nicer than you, and I don't even do this Christian thing. Well, it's not working for you. I don't want to go to that. You see, what you need to know is that Jesus invited us to abandon that model completely. It was never meant to be in us. It was never meant to be a part of what the church is today. You see, the Jesus model isn't centered on you. It's centered on the you beside you. So if you're a Democrat, it's not about you. It's about the person to the right of you. That was a pun. You can laugh. It's okay. If you're a Republican, it's about that person to the left of you. If you're a racist, it's about that person that you don't like to look at. It centers on the you that you don't want to have anything to do with. It centers on the you that you have a bad attitude towards. And it even centers on that you might call your enemy. And following Jesus is an invitation to leave what's all about you and embrace what's all about the you beside you. And if you take this one idea, this question, what does love require of me? And you use it as the filter through which you now begin to read the New Testament. The entire New Testament will come alive to you in a way that you've never, ever seen before. Because throughout the New Testament, we're invited to love people the way our Heavenly Father loved them. And that's what it's all about. It's all about love. I know it sounds like this will be hippie term and, you know, we're all going to have fun and do good things and whatnot, but it's so much deeper than that. We're going to get there. And that's why Jesus could say things like, this is my commandment, the one commandment. How many commandments you got, Jesus? 10? No, that's Moses. I just got one. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. It's why the Apostle Paul could get by with this saying, that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in what? Love. It's why Paul again could quote what Jesus said when he said this, the entire law is fulfilled. All 630-something laws are fulfilled in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is where I want you to pay attention, okay? Because this represents a complete departure from this temple thinking. And I want to illustrate this for you, all right? Do you know why you should tell the truth? Do you know why you should tell the truth? Because in the Bible, right? It says, thou shalt not lie. You know, you're supposed to do what the Bible says. That's actually the wrong answer. Even though it's true, it is in the Bible and it does say that. But the reason why we tell the truth is not because text tells us to. The reason why we tell the truth is because when we lie, you hurt somebody. Are you following me? See, the temple model says, just follow the rules. Read the text, do what the text says. Be mindless about it. The Jesus model says, do the right thing because it benefits somebody else. Or don't do that thing because it hurts somebody else. That's why you don't lie, because it hurts people. Not because you're following some rules and checking off a list. Be better than that. Don't be a temple model thinker. Be a Jesus model thinker. Do you know why you're supposed to be generous? Because when you, now this is complicated, so you may want to write it down. I'm going to go real slow. Because when you're generous, it helps the person that you're generous to. Mind-blowing? When you're generous, it just helps somebody. That's why you're generous. Not because the Bible tells you to do it. See, Christians should be the most generous people because it benefits people. And it should bring you joy to see other people benefited from what you do. Because we get trapped into this mindset, well, I want to bless those who at some point are going to bless me back. And you know what the Bible says? Even evil people can do that. You be different. You love those who would consider you their enemies. You love those who cannot give you something back. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's the Jesus model. There's no strings attached. There's no ulterior motive to why you're doing something. Do you know why, guys? And I'm going to pick on guys because I'm not a lady, for obvious reasons. Do you know why you shouldn't pressure your girlfriend sexually?
Oh, yeah, the Bible says that's what married people do.
I've heard that. But you know, that's actually not the answer. Because when you pressure someone to do something that they really don't want to do, you're creating regret for somebody. And you know what? Real followers of Jesus don't create regret for other people. They don't do that. Oh, but what if it's consensual? Okay, let me ask you this. If you had a nephew or a niece, and they came up to you and they said, hey, guess what we're going to do? Me and my friend, we're going to get butter knives together and we're going to poke each other's eyes out. But don't worry. It's consensual. What are you going to say? Go for it. Be like, dude, that's stupid. And why? Because look, you don't hurt you and you don't hurt other people. And so when you impose your will and you try to force someone to do something that in the back of their mind they know they really don't want to do, that's not love your neighbor as yourself. That's love yourself at the expense of your neighbor. And so your Heavenly Father would say this. Look, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What does love require of me? Does it require to get my way? Does it require to satisfy this urge that feels out of control? Mm-mm. That's not what love requires. It requires something bigger than that. I mean, if you really think about it, when you look at the New Testament, it's really this exploration of numerous examples of how to demonstrate your love for God by the way you love others. Because you're kind of peeking into bits and pieces of history. And look what these people did, and look what these people did, and look how they handled that situation. But the truth is that people are always going to look for loopholes. Right? That's why they always nitpick everything, and they try to debate every nuance of Scripture, you know, and taxes. Tax laws have taught us to do this really, really well, you know. What can we get away with? What can we write off? You know, what can we kind of bypass? And so we apply that same kind of logic and function to our faith. And Jesus said this. He said, look, the entire Old Testament, every law, every rule that you could think up, everything that the prophets ever said, they really hang on these two things. Love God and love other people. And if you answer those two questions, am I loving God? Is this loving other people? And you can't answer yes, then it doesn't matter how well you can justify it, it's still wrong. You don't do it because it's not what love requires. What does love require? To put someone else's needs first, to put someone else above what you want out of the situation. Now, if this bugs you, I don't care. No, I'm just kidding. No. Okay. I'm not kidding, but I didn't want to come off that much of a jerk about it. But seriously, if this bugs you because you feel like maybe I'm just dumbing down Scripture, you know, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. And here it is. You see, the Jesus model is less complicated, right? And maybe you're intellectual and you're like, oh, this is so simple. Yeah, it is simple. It is less complicated, but you know what? It is far more demanding than most of us have ever given to it, including myself. I mean, let's be honest. What does your faith cost you today in this country? What? You lost a little sleep today? You're late to watch the football game a little bit? What does it really cost you? Some of you, not very much. And I don't say that to shame you. It's just where we're at. It's just what we deal with. It doesn't really cost us much. And yet we see people across this world that today they're waking up. And they're not sure if they're going to live or die. And it's not because they've got some contracted disease. It's because they may have to decide whether they're going to expose themselves as a follower of Jesus. That's their reality. See, it's far more demanding than we realize. And yes, it is less complicated. But when you start asking that question and actually answering it, what does love require of me? It starts creating a little bit of discomfort in your life. Because it might require some sacrifice. It might require you to give up some of that TV time to go and surf somewhere else or do something else. It may require you to actually engage your kids and check out that phone for a while. It may require something that you just like to do. It may not be a bad or evil thing, but it means sacrifice at some point. It is less complicated, but it is far more demanding than you realize. And don't ever forget this, because at the center of Christian faith is a man whom of other group of people who knew him believed him to be from God. They believed him to be the Son of God. And at the center of our faith is a man who died, covered in his own blood and in the spit of other men. That's what love required. That's what this came down to. It is much simpler, but it is far more demanding than we realize. And this is the essence of following Jesus, answering this question, what does love require of me? And again, if you think it's simple, and if you think it's too easy, it should be a lot more complicated than that. There's no eschatology here. There's no numerology. There's no this, there's no that. There's no other ology that you can think of. If you think it's watered down, you need to just remember that when the Heavenly Father answered that question, what does love require of me? It cost him his son. When your Savior answered that question, what does love require of me? It cost him his life. Yeah. It's simple, but it is far more demanding than we realize. So that question, what does love require of you? That's a hard question to answer. Most of us don't want to answer that question because we probably already know the answer. We just don't want to be on the hook for actually doing what that is. Now imagine with me, if you could, just in your own family, right? Like imagine just in your own family, like everybody would answer this question and everything that happened in your family ran through that filter of, but what does love require of me? What would be different in your family? What would be different in our city? If just for 1 month, all the Christians who actually believe that they were a follower of Jesus would live by answering that question, what does love require of me? And then they actually did it. What would be different about our communities? So here's the part I could kind of bore you to tears with, but it's something that fascinates me because I love history. But you know, when you look at the church in the first century, when they got together, they didn't have a structure, they didn't have a format, they didn't even have a Bible, they didn't have a New Testament. I mean, there were no laws to protect their gatherings, they didn't have any rights, they were persecuted. All they had were these teachings of Jesus that had been passed down in ways, and there were scraps and fragments. There were, you know, a mixture of people. There were rich people and poor people. There was really no middle class. There were slaves. There were owners of slaves. And there was real tension there. I mean, I don't want to be one of those people that projects like this utopia of what the early church was. They had their problems. They had their disagreements. You know, they disagreed about what the Holy Spirit was doing and interpreting that thing and interpreting what God was doing over there. They didn't always agree. But man, when it came to answering that question, what does love require of me? And they got that one thing right. They knew what it looked like. They knew that when a child was abandoned in the streets to die, that you didn't just look at it and go, man, that's not my kid. They went and just took that kid in and they raised that kid as their own. You know, when there was plagues that would sweep through cities and other people would throw their family members out into the streets before they were actually dead because they didn't want to contract that disease, the Christians stepped up and they cared for those people, giving them their dignity back. And I would even think, even bringing healing in some cases. That's what love required. And it's what helped the church survive for the first 300 years in church history. You know, there was a Roman emperor, I want to say his name is Julian, that's the name, but his nickname was the Apostate. And in the mid-300s, he wanted to revive this idea of paganism, right? And his model for how to get paganism back on its feet was to look at the Christian church. So he's got his guys around, he's like, all right, guys, we, you know, we got to, rah-rah, I love paganism, yes, I do, I love paganism, how about you? We need to get this thing off the ground and running. And he says, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to steal the Christian church's agenda and do what they're doing. And so he pointed out, he said, look what they're doing. They're taking care of each other. Like, it's a scandal. There's not one Jew who's begging on the streets. They take care of them. Look at how they treat people that are dead and the way they bury people. Like, because, you know, you didn't want to touch dead people. You might die later if you touched a dead person. So they would bury these people with dignity. He would say, look how they care for the poor. And not only that, they care for their poor. They do a better job of caring for our poor. Our people should be looking to us, but instead they're looking to them. We need to be more like them if we're going to get this paganism thing off the ground. And so the church, they may have disagreed on a lot of other things about theology, positions of leadership, positions of authority, who could teach what, who could teach this, who could teach here. But they were not fuzzy about what it meant to simply love other people the way God loved them. They got that one thing right. And that's what we've been called to do. And I believe it can happen again, better than it's happening now. And it is happening. I mean, I've got to give praise. When I think about our church, we're doing some great things in our community. You know, we're seeing what's in front of us, and we're just giving practical solutions to it. We don't have all the answers. We don't know how to fix education or politics. I don't even want to try to wrap my head around that. But you know what? We can be available to people. And if there's a need we can meet, we can step up and meet it. That's just what it comes down to. There's no trade involved. There's no, well, what are we going to get out of this? Are we going to get speaking time at your school if we provide a resource room? No. You have a need? Let's meet it. That's what it's about. Loving other people without strings attached. Now, if you hear this, and maybe you're thinking, but your theology is just weak. Can I just push on you for a little bit? If all you know is what you know, so what? You can be extremely intelligent and win every debate when it comes to defending Christianity and still be a jerk at work. You know who makes me the most uncomfortable when I interact with people that are Christians? That they assume who I am because of a title or a label that they've given to me, and they talk to me in ways, and I'm like, dude, you're just weird. I don't want to talk to you. You know, I spilled my soup. The devil didn't do it. Like, this is not who I am. But people make assumptions, and the people that are the weirdest to me are the Christians who walk around and they just want to display their knowledge of God everywhere they go, and they forget to actually figure out who I am as a person. But at the same time, the people that I am the closest to are also Christians. They're people who figured out how to love me, warts and all, because I got a lot of them. I see there's a difference there. And God is asking us to get out of that temple model thinking and step into something that is so much bigger than just us and our faith being about us. One day while Jesus was teaching, and I'll try to wrap things up here in just a second, he said, look, when the Son of Man, and he's talking about himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And of course, everybody in that culture knew what he was talking about. We're like, sheep, goats? I don't even get it. Let's just move on. So he's separating these sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, so in this scenario, you don't want to be a goat. So if anyone calls you goat, that should be offensive, just for whatever reason. Maybe it's because you just eat everything you see. I don't know. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And of course, all the people over here are going, what are you talking about? Why do we get this blessing? What did we do to earn this? And so the king, he responds. And he says to them, that when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And they're like, huh? We gave him something to eat? Do you remember that? No, that's the first time I've ever seen him. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Do you remember that? No, I don't. Shh, just listen to what he's saying. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Okay, I invited Jesus into my heart, but that's about the only invitation I ever really remember. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick. Wait a minute. Jesus can get sick? What? Shh. He's talking. I know. I'm confused, too. How does Jesus get sick? I don't know. Shh. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison. He broke the law. This guy's a bandit. What are we doing? We're following a rebel here. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And they're thinking, okay, wait a minute. When did we see you? When did we actually see you and do these things? Because we don't remember seeing you. For many of us, this is the first time we've ever seen you. But then he goes on to say, listen, when you did this to the least of these brothers and sisters, you did it unto who? To me. See, the Jesus model centers not on you, but on the you beside you. And your devotion to God is illustrated, it's demonstrated, and it's authenticated not by your knowledge, not by your theology, but by your love for others. Now, did I mention earlier that if you mistreat one of my kids, that all the singing and giving and the generosity and all the sucking up in the world wouldn't make a bean of difference for it? Did I mention that? Did I mention that the best way to really honor me is by how you treat my kids? Do you see the connection? If you really want to bring glory to God, if you really want to honor him, then look around you. Do you treat these people in here with respect? Do you look at people outside these walls and see the good in them? Do you embrace the difference and try to just see what could be good about them, even though they maybe don't present themselves so well? Do you serve the needs of others, knowing that you're going to get nothing in return? You know, here's a sad statistic. I didn't plan on sharing this, but it just popped up in my head. There were 455 children in our foster system within the United States. And I'm not trying to bring guilt upon anybody, but just hear me out. 450,000 children in the United States that are in the foster system. There are 1 million churches in the United States. If one family out of every other church in America took in a foster child, the church could be known for providing foster care. But we're not. In fact, there are children sleeping in offices and in group homes because for many, it's just not something they want to do. There's a lot of things that love requires that we don't want to do. It's still the right thing. Are you with me? And again, I'm not saying that to bring shame or to twist your arm. That's between you and God. But that's a reality that we're faced with. You know, we'll scour social media and we'll get offended by hashtag this and hashtag that. We'll sit on our own hashtag, but how dare you say that they matter and they matter? Would it have been that hard just to say, yeah, they matter? Let's move on. But no, we get offended. We get hung up on these little things. It's like, really? Is that what love requires? When someone says, we feel hopeless and we just want to be affirmed, and they're asking for a little affirmation, you throw it back in their face because, you know what? I don't like the way you're doing this thing. Why can't you just say, yeah, you matter? And I'm sorry that this thing is going on, and I hope we can find better solutions than what we have. And it's complicated. It's not simple. I get it. I'm not trying to get political. But we have obvious things right in front of us where we can step up and answer that question. What does love require? And most of us, we're ignoring it. And I don't think we have an excuse anymore. We need to step up and be the church. We need to step up and be the church that's known for loving other people. And wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if the world despised us because of what we believed, but yet they envied us because of the way we treated each other and the way we treated people outside our own circles? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to be known for something good rather than something that we oppose, rather than something that we tear down all the time? We can do it. But don't wait for someone else to do it for you and then jump on their coattails. You and I need to make that decision for ourselves. And when you walk out these doors and you see something in front of you, ask that question. What does love require of me? When you're in line and you're feeling impatient, or that person is fumbling in your order, oh my gosh, they put onions in your burrito and you didn't want onions in your burrito. What does love require of you in that moment? Does it require you, can't you get this right? Really? You know, I used to manage restaurants, and I need to close here, I'm sorry. I've got too many tangents in my brain. The worst day of the week was Sunday. You know why? Because people would come after church, and they would be the rudest people that waiters would ever experience. I cringed on Easter. Here comes the happy, great, sour, puss hour. Yay! You put croutons in my salad. You put croutons in my salad. It's like, Jesus died for that. Yep. We can be better than that. We really can. And if some of the bigger things I threw out there make you uncomfortable, start small. Start small. Let's pray. Lord, I pray first and foremost, God, again, that you would just take anything that I said that was just maybe just not meant to be shared, Lord. I pray that you would just let that fall to the ground. But God, that you would cement in our hearts and our minds the thing that you really want us to take away today. And God, maybe it is that question, that it would become a mantra, something that we would run through our head over and over again throughout the week and maybe for the rest of our lives, that question of what does love require of me in this immediate circumstance? With what is presented before me, what does love require of me? And God, would you please, please, please give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to do what that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.